Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, second hour. Fired up for the second hour. This hour, Carlo Broussard is with us. Carlo, welcome back after your 4th of July festivities.
Thank you, Si.
I hope you did enjoy 4th of July festivities yesterday.
I did. It was quite relaxing. We had a good time. We had some friends come over and we just hung out at the house and it was nice and relaxing.
It's very nice. It's one of those nice holidays because people are perfectly okay with wishing you happy, like, happy 4th of July. Everybody gets in the mood, you know, happy 4th of July. I like that.
Yeah, the barbecue smells were going in the neighborhood.
Oh, that's nice. Yeah. The Bible Blueprint for Sacred Tradition is our topic this hour. Can we find evidence for sacred tradition in the Bible?
That's right. That's what we're going to be answering. That's the question we're asking today, and we're going to be providing some answers for that. Basically, you know, anybody out there who might have a question about the relationship between sacred tradition and sacred scripture as we find in the New Testament, we'll be addressing those issues. Any Protestants out there, our Protestant brothers and sisters, who might have some beef or a problem with the Catholic understanding and the Catholic belief in sacred tradition, having equal value, equal authority along with sacred scripture, and where we find that in the Bible. And perhaps maybe our Protestant friends out there might have a couple of objections to our belief in sacred tradition from the Bible. There are a few passages that Protestants like to turn to, for example, in Mark 7, 8 through 9, parallel verse in Matthew 15, where Jesus seems to be condemning traditions. So maybe we can talk about that today as well. And any Catholics out there who might be evangelizing a Protestant and trying to show the Protestant that the doctrine of sola scriptura or the scripture alone is not a doctrine found in the New Testament documents and believed by first century Christians, but that there is something else besides the written text that is binding, authoritative, infallible, a rule of faith, and namely sacred tradition, and exactly what that is. So that's sort of the framework of what we're going to be talking about today.
888-318-7884 or 888-31-TRUTH. That's our number. Give us a call. Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour. I am Si Killett, your host. 888-318-7884. Do you think that there's let me put it this way, Carlo. What we want as Catholics, or what we are, and I imagine many, many Christians share this with us, but not all, is a reunion.
Amen.
Of the Christian church to come together again. This is one of the key spots where we have difficulties to overcome, wouldn't you say?
Well, sure, because the fundamental building block of Protestantism is that the scripture and the scripture alone is the infallible rule of faith. Whereas for us as Catholics, we acknowledge that the sacred text is a rule of faith because it's inspired by God, thus it's binding and authoritative. But as Catholics, we do not believe that we derive the truth, our knowledge of the truth of God's revelation from Scripture alone. We also acknowledge that there is an unwritten tradition, a means by which God's revelation was handed down from the apostles to their successors in an unwritten form, identified in the creeds, the liturgy, and the moral teachings of the church, etc., that's also binding and authoritative, as the Second Vatican Council taught, having equal value and equal sentiments as the written form of God's word. And then also, too, Christ gave us the magisterium, that is the body of teaching officials, the Pope and the bishops in union with the Pope, who have God's authority to interpret that deposit of faith as found in its written form, sacred scripture, as well as its unwritten form, what we call sacred tradition, that living transmission of God's revelation, that living Christian heritage, you might say, which sacred scripture, the written form of God's revelation, is a part of. So in order to fully reunite, we can lock arms with our Protestant brothers and sisters and say,
amen,
yes, Scripture is God's word, but that presupposes a knowledge of what is God's word, which is another question and issue that we can talk about, namely the canon of Scripture and how do we come to know which historical documents have God as the primary author and what belongs in the canon or the list of which books are inspired by God, right? But if we put that off to the side, we can agree with our Protestant brothers and sisters and say, yes, the Bible is God's word. It is inspired. But then we have to ask the question, is it the only rule of our faith? And Protestants say yes. Catholics would say no, that there's sacred tradition and magisterium. So we have to talk about those differences and see which one of those positions harmonizes with the blueprint of first century Christianity as we find in the New Testament documents.
888-318-7884, the number. I sometimes think you're familiar with the idea of memes. These things that are on the internet, it usually involves a picture and then just a few words. And it's supposed to kind of like, I think of it like, to tell you the truth, an example would be like Love Wins is a meme. It almost always is a meme trying to tell us that if we don't go along with a redefinition of marriage, then we don't really love people and we don't support love. We're about something else. Well, sola scriptura, see, because part of the way a meme works is it tells you, are you in the group or are you not in the group? You know,
right.
I think of sola scriptura as like the first meme, just the phrase sola scriptura as a it's like the beginning of the modern world is the first modern meme. It's a way of saying, if you don't go along with this, you're not really, you know, one of us. You're and that it's still used that way in many ways. Like people will ask, well, do you believe, you know, that scripture alone is the word of God? It's like, why are you like, it's like a very in your face. That's going to divide me immediately from you if you say, no, I don't believe that.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's not going to divide one from being a Christian and not a Christian, but it is a dividing line as regard to belonging to, you know, the Catholic Church or not belonging to the Catholic Church. I mean, it is one of those key doctrines that separates one from the visible boundaries of the Church. You know, it is an essential doctrine, namely, by whose authority, by what authority do we look to in order to determine the truth of God's revelation? And there's a big difference between saying the written text alone and saying the written text along with sacred tradition and the magisterium. So it is a doctrine that draws boundaries, you know, so I would acknowledge that. But at the same time, you know, I would agree that Protestants in dialogue will often bring that up immediately, which I can understand because that's sort of their identity badge,
that marks them as separate
from us as Catholics, you know. So that's something that we have to talk about and overcome in order to be reunited.
Right. Again, 888-318-7884, the number. Sola Scriptura is their tradition. That's their traditional belief. Wait, I can't say that.
Well, you hit the nail on the head, Si, and that's a point of contention. You know, is the belief in sola scriptura, namely that we derive truth about God's revelation from the Scripture alone, it's the only infallible rule of faith, is that belief found in the New Testament documents itself? And if it's not, well, then that belief itself would be an extra-biblical tradition, right? So, and we as Catholics would argue that belief is not found in Scripture, that it is indeed a tradition of men that was developed with the advent of the Protestant Reformation and Martin Luther, this idea of Scripture alone. It is not something that was a part of Christianity for the first 1,500 years of Christianity until Martin Luther advocated that doctrine or that belief.
It would be amazing if that were in the Bible, and yet no one who read the Bible for 1,517 years ever found it. It was only after 1,517 years that it was discovered.
Yeah, there are some passages that Protestants will appeal to that they would argue seems to indicate that the early Christians intended for future generations of Christians to look only to the written text to know God's revelation. It's the only infallible rule of faith. But very often those scriptures that they appeal to, for example, 2 Thessalonians 3:16-17, 1 Corinthians 4:6, and others do not portray or communicate the belief that they often think it communicates. Namely, it doesn't communicate Sola Scriptura. And those are issues that we can talk about in today's show as well.
Because we're looking at the Bible blueprint for sacred tradition with our guest, the apologist, the speaker, the writer, Carlo Broussard. And I am looking at the clock. I have to take a quick break and we'll come back with those calls. I see some lines starting to fill up. So if you have a question or a comment on the Bible blueprint for sacred tradition, 888-318-7884. We'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
Don't you just love listening to Carlo Broussard? Did you know you can book Carlo or any of our other great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to tell you about a very special promotion we look forward to every year, our annual store-wide summer sale in the online shop at Catholic.com. This online event includes savings of 10 to 50% and more in some cases on every book, track, CD, DVD, ebook, and MP3 we carry, including my new book, Why We're Catholic. With lower prices and a great selection, it's by far the best online Catholic sale of the summer. So log on now and all this month to the shop at shop.catholic.com. and take advantage of our very special prices. These materials will build up your faith because they're from the people you know and trust at Catholic Answers.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Pope Francis said, "All of us are called to mature in our work as evangelizers. We want to have better training, a deepening love, and a clear witness to the gospel. St. Paul Street Evangelization's online School of Evangelization will equip you with the tools you need to be an effective evangelist. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you're unable to give, we'll set you up for free. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, the pride of Crowley, Louisiana, here with us today. You didn't know I knew, did you, Carlo? The Bible blueprint for sacred tradition is our topic. Lines are full, so let's go to calls, Carlo.
Sure, let's do it.
Let's go to Carrie in Sacramento, California, listening on EWTN. Carrie, your question.
Yes, I just had a question on the indulgences that the Catholic Church believes in. And being raised Catholic from birth, I didn't even know that what we were doing were called indulgences for people in purgatory and helping, giving money to the church to help people get out of purgatory or save their, you know, I don't understand that whole concept. I'm really kind of upset about the whole thing.
Okay. All right. So first of all, Carrie, to the question, what is an indulgence? If you have a catechism of the Catholic Church, you want to turn to paragraph 1471, where it gives a nice, succinct definition of an indulgence. Namely, it's a remission before God of the temporal punishment or temporal consequences due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven. So when we go to confession, Carrie, we have the guilt of sin on our soul. We receive the words of absolution. The guilt is removed. But yet there are still temporal consequences to that sin, temporal punishment that must be satisfied. We basically call this penance. Whenever the priest gives you a penance, Carrie, to say some prayers, what that act of love is ordered toward is to heal the disorder and the wounds in the soul that the forgiven sins have caused. Traditionally, it's called temporal punishment. You could also refer to it as temporal consequences. For example, if my son throws the baseball, breaks my neighbor's window, I'm going to have him go and tell the neighbor he's sorry. The neighbor's going to forgive him, but yet I might make my son do a little extra work to earn some extra money to help contribute to paying for the broken window. Those sort of temporal consequences is what is applied or is what is related to an indulgence. So an indulgence, Carrie, is an act of charity, an act of mercy, some specific act that the church says if you do this under certain conditions, it's going to contribute to the healing of your soul, to the making satisfaction for sins that have already been forgiven, okay? Now, with regard to giving money for the sake of an indulgence, giving alms or giving donations to the church is simply one act among many that can be considered as an indulgence. And this is found in Scripture itself. For example, from our Lord, from the lips of Jesus himself in Luke 11:41, Carrie, Jesus says, give for alms, but give for alms those things which are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. According to Jesus, giving alms is an act of love that can contribute to the sanctification, the healing process, the growth in holiness for the soul. So we see these two elements. We see what an indulgence is, and we know indulgence, the idea or the theology of an indulgence is found in Scripture itself, because Philippians, I think it's 1:6, St. Paul writes that Christ will complete within us the work he has begun in us. So there's this idea of a process of sanctification, of being made holy even after we're forgiven. An indulgence is simply one particular act of love that we can perform that will bring that process of sanctification either to full completion or partially bringing it to completion. And giving money to the church as an act of love is simply one act among many that can contribute to that sanctifying process. Is that helpful, Carrie?
Well, isn't that why Martin Luther actually started the Reformation? Because he thought the church was taking advantage of people,
right,
and the parishioners, that, you know, that if they paid this and that,
sure,
then
sure,
they would, their sins would be absolved. I just cannot believe that giving money will help you absolve your sins.
Okay.
And especially in purgatory.
All right.
And I have a hard time with purgatory anyway.
Sure, sure. Well, Carrie, one thing, a key thing to point out, you may have a misconception. You mentioned that the indulgence, whatever act we're talking about, giving of money, donation, et cetera, would bring about the remission of sin. That's technically not correct, because the remission of the sin is given in the sacrament of confession when one confesses. As the Catechism points out in paragraph 1471, an indulgence is only the remission of the consequences due to sins that have already been forgiven. And because the giving of money, the giving of alms is one act that can remit those temporal consequences due to forgiven sin and contribute to the sanctification of the soul, from Jesus himself in Luke 11:41, the church in the past has seen the giving of alms as a specific form of indulgence. This is why Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation. Yes, he disagreed with this doctrine. And were there abuses, Carrie? Yes, there were abuses, but just because certain spiritual leaders are abusing a legitimate form of spiritual practice, it doesn't follow from that that the spiritual practice itself is bunk, is bad, that we should do away with it completely. So we have to be able to distinguish between the legitimate spiritual practice of giving alms, which can contribute to the sanctification of the soul, and the abuse of certain spiritual practices. And hopefully that's helpful for you, Carrie. And we, unfortunately, we need to go to another caller. So with regard to purgatory, please visit our website, catholic.com. We have tons of articles on that topic.
Thanks very much, Carrie. We appreciate that call. We go now to Anonymous in Hayward, California, listening on 1260 AM. Anonymous, your question for Carlo Broussard. Anonymous, are you there?
Thanks very much, Carrie. We appreciate that call.
Anonymous, I think, is listening to the radio in the background because I heard a beautiful voice, and I'm pretty sure I know whose voice that was. All right, we're going to move over to Joe. We'll come back to you, Anonymous, if we can. We're going to go to Rich in Grand Forks, North Dakota, listening on 1370 AM. Rich, you are on with Carlo Broussard.
Thank you. Thomas Aquinas wrote a manuscript, and he put it at the foot of the crucifix on the altar at the Blessed Sacrament. And then he prayed to Jesus Christ, who are truly present and dost work wonders in this adorable sacrament. I implore thee to grant that if what I have written is the truth, thou wilt enable me to teach it. And, of course, Jesus came off the cross, witnessed by several other friars in the chapel, and Jesus said, yes, this is exactly what I want you to write about the sacrament of my body. Hmm. And then in 1520, Luther burned the manuscript.
Hmm.
Why have you heard that before? And
yeah,
why would he burn the manuscript?
Unfortunately, Rich, I must plead ignorance on this, my friend. I haven't heard of this. Number one, I haven't heard of the book itself. And secondly, I am not aware of Martin Luther doing such a thing. So unfortunately, Rich, I can't comment on it. I can't help you out on this. I apologize for that, my friend. But maybe if you give us a call on our apologist line, if you stay on the line, our call screener might be able to give you the phone number that you can call here at Catholic Answers for our apologist line. And one of our apologists here on staff might be able to contact you and do a little bit more research to figure out what's going on here.
Rich, is that all right for you?
I bought this booklet off of Tan Books, and so that's where I got it. It's called St. Thomas Aquinas, Universal Doctor of the Church.
Yeah, I wish I could comment further on it, my friend, but unfortunately I haven't crossed that book on my journey of knowledge yet.
Okay, we're going to quickly shift over to Anonymous, who had a little phone trouble with a second ago in Hayward, California, listening on 1260 AM. Anonymous, are you with us now?
Yeah, I'm with you. Sorry about that. I might have been a little bit too loud. But my question is that it's kind of a twofold question. In the early church, you know, basically the apostles are the direct followers of Jesus Christ. And so that's basically where our faith, our Catholicism comes in to play. And my question is, how can a friar like Martin Luther completely break away from the church, start his own church, basically, and a lot of the, I'm trying to say this fast, but quickly, but how can the church, already built on Christ and him choosing his 12 apostles and choosing Peter as our leader, who could break away like that and become Protestantism? It's just very difficult for me to understand. That's my question.
Yeah, well, Anonymous, that's the million-dollar question, right? I mean, why would you all of a sudden think that you have the truth and purity of the good news of Jesus Christ as opposed to 1,500 years worth of Christianity? I mean, it is a phenomenal claim to think that for 1,500 years, Christianity has gotten it wrong, or at least after the apostles, and that all of a sudden you have discovered the truth and the purity of what the apostles were teaching, namely that we only need the scripture to know the truth of God's revelation, namely that we're saved only by faith alone and not by works. We don't need the papacy. There is no such thing as the papacy. Christ never invested Peter and the apostles with a certain hierarchical rank of authority, etc., and on down the line. So fundamentally, the foundation of Martin Luther's rejection of all this is fundamentally seeing himself as the final arbiter of the truth of God's revelation. By rejecting the papacy, he makes himself the pope, and teaching that we can privately judge makes every individual their own pope, basically, teaching that we can privately judge by the movement of the Holy Spirit and the testimony, the secret of our heart, to know the truth of God's revelation as contained in Scripture, that we could interpret it ourselves, guided by the Holy Spirit. So fundamentally, it all boils down to by whose authority. Luther ultimately rejected the papacy as the authority to guide and to lead us, the flock of God here on earth, and look to the sacred text alone for the final arbiter and sole infallible rule of our faith. And I mean, he had certain motivations. He saw some corruption in the church, and so fundamentally he was responding to that, and we acknowledge that. But also, he was promoting certain heresies and doctrines that contradict what Christianity had been handing down to us in its tradition for 1,500 years.
Anonymous, thank you very much for that call. 888-318-7884, our number. We're digging into the Bible blueprint for sacred tradition. If you have questions about where do these sacred traditions come from that the Catholic Church holds, we'd love to take your call. 888-318-7884. We'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Bishop Jeffrey Monforton, Bishop of the Diocese of Steubenville. Make sure you keep it on Catholic Answers Live. God bless you.
We've all heard the phrase, the new evangelization. In previous centuries, missionaries would travel to foreign lands to evangelize, but today's missionaries are more likely to focus on fallen away Catholic neighbors or relatives. But what about the old evangelization? The two millennia of Catholic missionary efforts by the likes of St. Paul, St. Augustine of Canterbury, St. Francis Xavier, and most importantly, our Lord Himself. We must not forget the methods they used to spread the faith to the farthest reaches of the world. Our situation may be new, but the essentials of evangelization always remain the same. In his new book, The Old Evangelization, How to Spread the Faith Like Jesus Did, author Eric Sammons provides a practical guide to putting these essentials into practice in everyday use in your interactions with family, friends, coworkers, and even fellow parishioners. Order your copy of The Old Evangelization today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Looking for the best and solid Catholic resources that can answer your questions on all things Catholic? Looking for books, audio, and DVDs by the top Catholic thinkers and speakers on the planet today? Stop in today and visit the shop at Catholic.com. All of our resources are time-tested, apologist-vetted, and trustworthy and faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church. There's no better source for solid Catholic resources anywhere on the Internet. When you're shopping for good Catholic books, CD, DVDs, and more, turn to someone you can trust. Visit the shop at Catholic.com today. That's shop.catholic.com.
Raymond Arroyo.
Part of the success we've had on the world over, I attribute to the audience, my relationship with Mother Angelica, and her teaching me that when you sit with someone, you talk to them, and you create an environment where they will tell you things they wouldn't tell anyone else. That ease, that humor, that warmth, she gave me that, and that's what I try to impart and make a part of every interview we do on the world over.
The world over. Tomorrow, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN-TV and radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. What's the Bible blueprint for sacred traditions? Can we find any support for the Catholic teaching on sacred tradition in the Bible? We have with us Carlo Broussard to address just that question. And if you just can't get enough of Carlo, you know, you could get his CD, Your Truth, My Truth, How to Understand and Refute Relativistic Thinking. That's still available, right? We're not sold out of it.
I wish.
Do you? Well, we just make more if we were sold out of it.
That's right.
Yeah, you can get that at shop.catholic.com. And you know everything's on sale right now at shop.catholic.com.
Fantastic sale.
So you can give even less money to Carlo for his CD right now than you normally would. Your Truth, My Truth, How to Understand and Refute Relativistic Thinking, Carlo Broussard's latest CD. You might want to get that. The Bible Blueprint for Sacred Tradition. So, you know what I was just thinking of? Can you... Is there like a tradition you can just point to and say, okay, that one is just it's hardly in the Bible, like the church affirms
right.
It like what are we talking about with that?
Well,
like,
first of all, it'd be the canon of Scripture itself.
Oh, that's, good point.
That's
I see. Yeah,
the most important belief, namely our belief in which historical documents have God as the primary author, both from the Jewish writings and the Christian writings.
Yeah.
That the canon of Scripture itself is a belief that is a product of sacred tradition. Nowhere do you find a list of historical books considered as the sacred texts, the Scriptures, in any of the New Testament documents, nor do you find it in the Old Testament writings, in the Jewish writings of the Old Testament. So that's one particular belief itself that would be a product of sacred tradition. As the Catechism points out in its section on Scripture and Tradition, it mentions how the Scriptures are an example par excellence and a witness to the living tradition, sacred tradition. Another one would be the validity of infant baptism. I mean, that's a practice that even some Protestant denominations who acknowledge or who are founded on the belief of sola scriptura would acknowledge the validity of infant baptism, but yet that's not a belief that's explicitly found in sacred Scripture.
There
are hints. You know, it talks about baptizing the household,
yeah, right.
And baptism is sort of the fulfillment of circumcision in the Old Testament. But you don't have any explicit texts teaching us the validity of baptism as we have for adults. So that's another belief that constitutes a belief of sacred tradition not explicitly found in sacred Scripture. Also, here's another big one. Namely, the belief that divine revelation ceased with the death of the last apostle, which is something our Protestant brothers and sisters actually believe along with us. But that is not something that is found in sacred Scripture. Now, some will try to use Jude 3, where Jude says the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. But scholars point out that that text doesn't support this belief that divine revelation ceased with the death of the last apostle because, I mean, Jude was written before certain other books of the New Testament. So if we take Jude 3 literalistically in that way, we would have to conclude that whatever books written after Jude,
right,
well, they're not a part of divine revelation, but that's absurd. So there's really no text in sacred Scripture that teaches that divine revelation ceased with the death of the last apostle, nor does the sacred Scripture teach us that only an apostle, nor does the Scripture teach that a non-apostle can be inspired by God to communicate divine revelation. Because think about it, Luke and Mark wrote Gospels that we acknowledge to be inspired by God and thus divine revelation, but nowhere do we find in the Bible it teaching us who can be inspired, apostle or non-apostle. I mean, one might think only an apostle can be inspired, but yet Mark and Luke are not apostles. So we have these are beliefs that our Protestant brothers and sisters actually share with us that are not found in the sacred text. So these are beliefs that are the product of sacred tradition.
And many early writings from that time, like, for example, the Shepherd of Hermes, are not included in the Bible.
That's right.
Even though they were popular at the time, but the tradition did not include them in the Bible. And so if I'm a Protestant and I don't believe in any tradition has any value, how do I know that the Shepherd of Hermes is not Scripture?
That's right. You could also throw in the Epistle of Barnabas. You could throw in Pope St. Clement the First letter to the Corinthians. In AD 90, a fantastic text that he wrote, which some early Christians did believe it was inspired by God. You know, you have discrepancies among the writings of the early Christians about what is the inspired word of God, and it wouldn't be till AD 382 with Pope Damasus I, where you have sort of this first official list of the canon of Scripture determining what is inspired and what is not. So we, in order to know which books are inspired by God, we must appeal to something outside of the Bible,
yeah.
Namely the sacred tradition itself, that living transmission, that Christian heritage of what is considered to be inspired by God and what is not. And think about this, Cy. If I say there is nothing infallible outside of the Bible, right? So namely, sacred tradition or church teaching is not infallible, and only the Bible is infallible. Well, then I would have an interesting conundrum here. I would have an infallible effect, namely my knowledge of which books are inspired by God, produced by a fallible cause, namely the magisterium of the church or sacred tradition.
Right.
But that doesn't make sense. An infallible effect coming from a fallible cause. If the cause is fallible, how can the effect be infallible?
Well put.
It doesn't make sense. So in order to believe that we have infallible knowledge of which books are inspired by God, there must be some infallible testimony outside the boundaries of the sacred text, namely sacred tradition, the magisterium of the church.
Amen, brother. Well, let's go back to calls. We go now to Evan in Naperville, Illinois, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Evan, or is it Evans? You are on with Carlo
Broussard.
That's
right.
Evans?
Hi, thank you for the time. Wonderful work you guys are doing. So quick question is, I have no problem believing in confession. That's biblical. And in fact, my Protestant friend, they also, Lutheran, they also believe in that. But the difference is we say our sins to the priest and they don't.
Right.
And I couldn't justify that in the Bible. Where is it coming from? In fact, the claim was this was a method used by colonialists to catch people who were against colonialism. Like the missionaries were like spies. And that's how it started. So can you, first of all, justify the biblical, where is it in the Bible? And I'll say it's true, that's how it started. And don't even waste time explaining, because I believe in it. I firmly believe in it. It's biblical. Confession is. But the only problem is listing of saying of the things.
Sure. So verbal confession of sins. Yes. Well, I'm sure you're familiar with this, Evans. The central text for the revelation of the sacrament of confession is John chapter 20, verse 23, where Jesus tells the apostles, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And here's the key, Evans. It's the verbal confession, namely that the penitent would need to verbally confess his or her sins to the apostle, is implied necessarily in the text itself. Because notice, Jesus is giving the apostles the authority to make a judgment whether to forgive or not to forgive. But in order for that apostle to make this sort of a judgment, whether to forgive or not to forgive, they're going to first have to know what sins they're having to make a judgment about, and secondly, whether or not the penitent confessing the sins, or whether the penitent they're dialoguing with, is sorry for those sins. And the only way in ordinary circumstances, you know, barring sort of this divine infusion of knowledge, right? The only way the apostles in ordinary circumstances are going to come to know what sins they're having to make a judgment about and whether the person is sorry for the sins is if that person verbally confesses his or her sins to the apostle. So, Evans, the bottom line is that the verbal confession is necessarily implied in the very command to forgive or not to forgive, there in John chapter 20, verse 23. And also, Evans, you want to turn to James chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, verse 16, and 14 through 16, where James instructs those to whom he's writing, if any among you are sick, call in a presbyter, in Greek a presbyteros, namely a specific minister of the early Christian church, and that presbyter is to anoint the sick person with oil, praying a prayer of faith. And James says, if that sick person has any sins, his sins will be forgiven. But right after that, Evans, James says, and therefore, referring to the previous verses, namely the sick person and the presbyter, confess your sins one to the other. So you have James explicitly giving an instruction for verbal confession of sins within the context of anointing of a sick person with oil, prayer, faith, forgiveness of sins, etc. So you have it implied in Jesus' command for the apostles to forgive or not to forgive, and you have it instructed explicitly in James chapter 5, right there, verses 14 through 16. Is that helpful for you, Evans?
Yeah, I like the James version better, because this guy, when we're arguing, saying even in the Bible, the apostles forgive sins, and even Jesus a lot of times, because on the implication that when you can't go to confess, you really are sorry. But anyway, so when did he start in the church? Can you address that?
Well, the verbal confession of sin started in the church from the very get-go. But here's the key, Evan, here's the interesting thing. Verbal confession was always there, but private verbal confession was not. Because in the first century of the church and the few centuries thereafter, Evans, it was public verbal confession. I mean, if you do a study, the citations are slipping my mind right now, but if you do a study in sacred scripture of verbal confession, just go into concordance and type in confession and look at all the instances where you have the confession of sins being talked about, Evans, it's always within the context of verbal, public, verbal confession of sins. And that was the practice of the early church. And I think it wouldn't come about until the 7th century, if I'm not mistaken. The Catechism points this out, where private confession would be introduced, and that's what we have today. So verbal confession was always there, but private confession came later. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Hey, yeah, I was just thinking through it. I'm really grateful for that development.
Amen to that, brother.
Okay, Evans?
Thank you.
Thank you very much. 888-318-7884, the number. Carlo Broussard, our guest. The Bible Blueprint for Sacred Tradition is our topic. We got to take a break. Carlo, just real quick before we take a break. A gentleman called earlier, asked about Martin Luther burning books and whatnot. And we weren't clear exactly what he was asking, but I did want to point out, because I looked it up, that in 1520, 3 years after the posting the theses on the door, Martin Luther burned the papal bull that excommunicated him.
Okay.
And along with burning that, he also burned Thomas Aquinas's Summa Theologica.
Hmm.
And so it may be that that's what the gentleman
was referring to,
but in somewhat obscure terms, but it might be that.
Good job, Si.
Okay, thank you very much, Carl.
You're the man, brother.
I can read the internet. 888-318-7884 is the number. This is Catholic Answers Live, and we'll be right back.
This is Bishop Robert Barron, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Howdy, folks. This is Jimmy Akin, and I'm here to tell you about a very special promotion we look forward to every year. It's our annual store-wide summer sale in the online shop at Catholic.com. This online event features savings from 10 to 50% and more in some cases on every book, track, CD, DVD, ebook, and MP3 we carry, including my newest book, A Daily Defense. With lower prices and a great selection of solid Catholic resources, it's a sale you can't afford to miss. So log on now and all this month at shop.catholic.com and take advantage of our very special prices. You know it's all good stuff because it's from the people you know and trust at Catholic Answers. That's shop.catholic.com.
Homeschool Connections has recently formed a partnership featuring a dual enrollment program with Franciscan University of Steubenville. Our website is homeschoolconnections.com. We are a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 8:28, when Jesus passed through Greek territory, his presence tormented some demons that were tormenting two men. The demons immediately asked to be sent into a herd of swine nearby, so Jesus expelled them from the men and did as they requested. The herd ran into the sea and drowned. When the people of the area heard what had happened, they were frightened and begged him to leave, as if his power over evil was what should be feared. This is the way of evil. Satan is the champion of the lie. He always displays evil as good. So even today, the killing of one's unborn child is seen as giving the mother the freedom to choose, without acknowledging the evil horror of the choice. By sacrificing himself in love on the cross, Jesus turned evil on its head and conquered it. To the degree that we share in that sacrificial love, we will conquer it as well. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. 318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Final segment today of Catholic Answers Live. It feels like it's flying by to me, Carl. I think I have fun when you're here.
I have fun when
it just drags first hour with Father Serpa. Oh, it's awful. That's not really true. Father Serpa and I were saying,
we love you, Father Serpa, yeah, if you're listening out there.
I hope he's not listening. Holy smokes.
He does listen while he drives home.
Oh, I'm in trouble then. No, but that hour seemed to go by really quickly as well. We go now to – I'm going to try to get through calls quickly here, Carla, because we're coming up against the clock. Stephanie in Ontario, Canada, listening on the Station of the Cross. Your question for Carlo Broussard.
Okay, hi. Thank you for taking my call. I would like you to expand on the real presence of Jesus and explain in sacred tradition the purpose of having our Lord offered up as a sacrificial lamb. If you could expand on that, please.
All right, so you're asking me to expand on the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist and Jesus being the sacrificial lamb?
Yeah, and where in sacred tradition how it makes sense that he has to be offered up as a sacrificial lamb for us to actually receive.
All right, well, the real presence of Jesus within this living transmission of faith we call sacred tradition, we find, witness in the writings of the early Christians, in the liturgies itself, we find the belief that Jesus is truly and substantially present under the appearance of bread and wine. His entire being, both divine and human nature. That's why we say body, blood, soul, and divinity. And that comes from the words of our Lord himself in his Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, I will raise you up on the last day. My flesh is true food, indeed. My blood is true drink, etc. At the Last Supper, he says, takes bread and says, this is my body. Takes wine, says, this is my blood. And all throughout, from the apostolic age on, the early Christians understood those words of Jesus to be taken literally, not metaphorically. So the real presence of Jesus is not only found explicitly from the lips of our Lord himself, from the writings of St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 1 Corinthians 11:27-29, but also in the writings of the early church fathers, St. Ignatius of Antioch in AD 107, in his letter to the Smyrnians and various other letters. He's talking about the Eucharist being the real flesh and blood of Jesus, and those who deny it are of heterodox opinion, that is, opinions that are contrary to God's revelation. Now, with regard to Jesus being the sacrificial lamb, the church understands that reality, believe that reality from the fact that Jesus is revealed as the Lamb of God. And within the context of the Passover meal itself, he identifies the sacrificial offering to be himself, his own flesh, his own blood. So from that, we're able to conclude that Jesus understands himself to be the true Lamb of God that's being offered in sacrifice for the angel of supernatural death, the devil, could pass over us, right? So that we could enter into the new promised land of the new resurrected life, the ultimate promised land of heaven. And then also, too, Stephanie, we see this revealed in John's revelation. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, we discover that John sees Jesus appearing as a lamb, though slain, which has the connotation of him being the sacrificial victim, right? So it's the offering of Christ being made present in the heavenly liturgy. He appears as a lamb. So it's from these biblical sources that the church developed its understanding of Jesus being the true Lamb of God. John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, because he is the true sacrificial offering that the Old Testament lambs were only shadows of, as the author of Hebrews notes in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 10, verse 1. Is that helpful, Stephanie?
Yes, it is. Very helpful. Thank you very much.
Okay,
thank
fantastic.
You, Stephanie.
God bless you.
Appreciate that call. We go now to Sherry in Louisville, Kentucky, listening on 740 AM. Sherry, your question for Carlo Broussard.
Yeah, my question may be a little bit different than what you've been discussing, but I am concerned about the role of women in the Bible.
Okay.
Prior to the founding of the Catholic Church, when Jesus was alive, the churches was held in the household.
Okay.
So how then, whenever the church became involved, started being created, then they moved, and then the whole I don't know if to say feeling or what, the respect women were given in the church was greatly diminished.
Well, I would, first of all, I would agree with you that, you know, the early Christian ceremonies and the Mass was offered in the homes of early Christians. We read about that in the book of Acts.
But, I'm just confused about one thing.
Go ahead.
She said before Jesus died, but this is after Christ.
That's right. That's right. Good point. Sherry, so just a quick clarification. The Christian homes that were used for the celebration of Mass were taking place after Jesus ascended into heaven during the apostolic age when the apostles were alive, etc. And with regard to the respect for women, I would actually argue that the respect for women increased with the advent of Jesus and his Christian church and would continue to increase even after the apostolic age, because prior to Jesus coming, women's, for example, the women's testimony was considered to be extremely low, of low value, right? Women's testimony were not to be trusted, but yet it is Jesus who appears to women, the first witnesses of his resurrection, women, and Jesus allows himself Jesus uses the testimony of women to be the first testimony on which the belief in the resurrection would be founded. I mean, that's huge in first century Judaism. I mean, for this reason, we can conclude that the early apostles weren't lying about this stuff, right? So we see that the testimony of women being elevated with the resurrection of Jesus. We see in Jesus' own ministry itself where women were involved to participate with providing for the needs of Jesus and the apostles. In the early writings of the New Testament, Sherry, you know, in St. Paul, when he's writing about baptism, in Christ we're neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. And that is to say that in Christ through grace, both male and female are equal in Jesus Christ, which is huge, once again, in first century Judaism, contrasting that with the low view of women at the time of Jesus and the apostles. So Christianity elevated the view of women, and that view of women would continue throughout the centuries of Christianity, the respect being given for women. Now, were there certain individuals who would disrespect women and degrade women? Of course. But the teaching of the church itself with regard to women was what protected the very dignity of women, because the church always saw women as created in the image and likeness of God, just like men, and even more so equal to men in the order of grace, right? Of grace dignifying women. Now, perhaps, Sherry, you might be thinking of the fact that maybe women weren't allowed to serve as leaders in the church. Is that what you're getting at, of why you think the church denigrated
Jesus
the dignity of women?
Well, what I'm trying to say is Jesus did elevate women.
Okay.
And then the church starts, and it just seems to cut women out or lower them. And as you pointed out, all the ways that Jesus said women were equal, you know, and their opinion mattered or something.
Okay. Well, women are equal in dignity, but it doesn't follow from that women and men are going to have the same roles in Jesus' church. So, for example, Sherry, you know, Jesus chose men to serve as his apostles, and he ordained only men to serve as his ministerial priests. And from that tradition, the church has understood that only men would serve as priests to represent Christ and to serve in persona Christi, because Christ was a male, and the priests represent Christ in offering, you know, in the offering of the Mass, which to the church, which is the bride. It's only fitting that a male, it's necessary that a male be representing the male Jesus Christ, because the church is the bride. So you have the mystical marriage between the priest representing Christ, the bridegroom, and the church being the bride. So that's one theological reason among many that the church has always seen that women are not to be ordained to the priesthood, but only men. But it doesn't follow from that, Sherry, that women are somehow inferior to men. Because of the dignity of woman. I mean, women have various roles in the church that they can play to serve the church in various different ways. I mean, look, our Blessed Mother herself, she is the pinnacle, Sherry, of all of creation, right? She is the perfect creation of God. But yet, Christ didn't will for her to be ordained to holy orders to serve as ministerial priest, for she was to serve in different ways. Similarly, only men are ordained to serve as ministerial priests in the church. Women are not. But that doesn't mean women are inferior to men in the church throughout Christian history.
Sherry, thank you very much for that call. We are out of time, so we have to move on. Carlo Broussard, thanks so much.
You're welcome, Simon. It was a pleasure, my friend.
And I will just remind folks that if they want to get any of the materials Carlo has, including Your Truth, My Truth, How to Understand and Refute Relativistic Thinking, like all of the stuff on the shop.catholic.com, it is on sale right now, 10, 25, even up to 50% off on those things. Tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum. Any question you've got on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church, we'll cover it then. Thanks, Nick. Thanks, Andrew. Thanks, Darren. Oh, you're not on mic. It doesn't, the you're welcome doesn't come back. See you tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live.